John chapter 13, we're going to start our reading at verse 30 and read through the end of this chapter. John chapter 13, verse 30, the scripture says, "He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him.' Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto you, I said unto the Jews, 'Whither I go, ye cannot come,' so now I say to you, 'A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye should also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another.' Simon Peter said unto him, 'Lord, whither goest thou?' Jesus answered him, 'Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards.' Peter said unto him, 'Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake.' Jesus answered him, 'Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice.'" Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading of his word for his name's sake. This afternoon, I'm going to take just the last phrase of verse 30 and discuss that with you. The phrase that says, "And it was night." And it was night. The subject that I would like to discuss with you is the ministry of Christ in the night of man's great sinfulness. And I say in the night of man's sinfulness, for in that night the sinful depravity of man was perhaps seen in no greater way than it was in the course of man's actions in that night. It was the night of unleashed hatred of sinners against God's Redeemer and the failure of God's people. And it was night. Before we go further, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Let's all ask Him to bless His Word and to allow us to hear His voice through these words of John 13. Our Father and our God, again this day we thank Thee for Thy Word. We pray now that Thou wilt bless our time. Bless our looking into the Word. Allow there to be, in truth, the voice of our God heard through these moments of being before Thee, before Thy throne, with Thy Word open. We pray now that Thou wilt undertake. We pray that Thou wilt meet with each heart. We pray that Thou wilt allow there to be a word in season for every soul. And Lord, I pray that Thou wilt help me now as Thy servant. I pray that Thou wilt give me the leading and helping of the Holy Ghost to speak as Thou hast desired and determined should be spoken in this hour. Bless us then, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Again, our text is that last phrase of verse 30, "And it was night." I begin by asking a very simple question. What is night? Well, most simply, night is darkness. It is interesting what darkness does to the minds of men and to their hearts. Is it not common to feel a sense of lurking danger as we find ourselves in the night? Perhaps that is because of the sense of the unknown that we find uncomfortably confronting us as we look into we know not what. What is out there in the night? What are in the hidden places that the shadows make? What does that strange noise mean? It is no wonder that children who possess keen senses are afraid by the darkness that they see. The night is darkness. Perhaps as well we might strongly be impressed with a sense of the coldness that often accompanies the rising of the moon and the creeping in of the shadows. Indeed, should we but read further in the Gospel of John, we would notice that in chapter 18, verse 18, it says particularly that this night was cold. It was one of the key descriptions of the night. It is the reason why Peter warmed himself there by the fire shortly before he uttered the words of denunciation or the words of saying he didn't know Christ. Yet another way we could possibly describe night may not be quite so literal as the first two, but nevertheless applicable. For I say that this night of which we read was a particularly sleepy night. We might point to the disciples asleep in the Gethsemane and say sleep was a prominent happening to be observed in that night. But all of these descriptions that were observable in the physical realm are heightened in their significance when we consider the same description in the spiritual sense. Truly, this was a night of darkness, or it was a night of sin. God incarnate was betrayed and mocked, smitten and crucified of men. Even those who were the beloved of the Redeemer proved that within their heart were the vestiges of the old dark nature of fallen Adam. Again, I say, this night was perhaps the blackest night in the history of man. For in this night, we saw man seeking to destroy his Creator and his Redeemer. So too was it a cold night. There was not the love in the hearts of the creatures that had been shown in the heart of the Creator. In the case of those who hated Christ, their coldness was not the coldness of not caring, but the coldness of the corpse. Some may even say that this night, and I think this is sort of an interesting description, that the night of which we read was the carnival of dead men. Spiritually dead. If we consider the sleepy character of this night, we must conclude that the greatest sleep lay in the hearts of those that had heard and believed the words of Christ. This was His hour. His disciples had heard Him speak plainly of the work that He might do and must do. He spoke of His death. They had heard Him. Yet when He showed them the extremity of His love and the promise of a cleansing of a heart by the symbolic washing of the feet, it was the prominent member of the disciples that withstood Him as He was doing this, as if He were doing something that was wrong. How slept the hearts. How they slept in their understanding. They slept even more in a vigilant during the vigilant watch that they were to keep for their hearts as the Lord Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Indeed, we might even say that what was happening in the hearts of those that were gathered with the Lord in the garden that night was also taking place in the hearts of the other disciples as well, for all of them found that they soon forsook Christ and fled. They disowned Christ. We might say indeed that this was a horrible night. Horrible, that is, until we see the Savior. It is in viewing Christ in this hour that we have revealed to us the sweetness of the Savior, as perhaps no other time shows. Christ demonstrates His love so clearly, so tenderly this night, that it is a wondrous thing. We sometimes think of this hour as the worst hour of the Savior's life, but I would suggest to you that this hour, this night, is perhaps the most glorious. For in that night we see the love of Christ poured out for us, poor, wretched as we are. My proposition to you this evening or this afternoon is simply this, that this night was the moment of Christ's ministry, and therefore the moment of His glory. This was the moment of Christ's ministry, and therefore the moment of His glory. Now, let me just step back and ask a question. What does ministry mean? What does it mean to minister? Well, I will suggest to you this, that to minister means to give. I will say what to minister does not mean is this. To minister does not mean to serve out of obligation or to do something that you might receive a reward for. That is not ministering. Oftentimes we do that, don't we? We say, well, I have a ministry or I do a work of ministering because there's a sense of obligation. That's not ministering. To minister is to give. To minister is to sacrifice. To minister is to pour out, not to take in. Christ was a minister in that hour. I want us to consider the ministry of Christ and consequently His glory. First, I want you to see with me as we look at this night that we have Christ the offerer. Christ the offerer. The first thing that we are shown in the Scripture is that this night commenced and progressed with Christ offering Himself. He gave Himself. He did not withhold His love. He did not withhold His grace. He did not withhold His blood. And as we consider the commencing of this night, I want you to remember with me two very unforgettable events that took place in that upper room as the Lord Jesus began this night with His disciples. First, I want you to think about the fact that the Lord in that night ministered by instituting the Lord's Supper. We might ask somebody to close the doors. You wonder why they would mow the lawns on the Lord's Day, but it does make for a racket. So that is something we're going to have to ask the doors to be closed. I don't know, can anybody hear me back there? I was beginning to wonder. I could hardly hear myself. Again, the Lord Jesus ministered to those that were His own by instituting something for them, giving something to them, doing something for them, the first of which was the Lord's Supper. Do you understand that the Lord's Supper is that which is given of the Lord to you? It is not just something that is a rite or an observance or a ceremony or a symbolic remembrance. It is a gift from the Lord to His people. It was given that we might know the grace of God that comes from communion with Him, that we might have grace to help in our nights, if you will. And as we remember the Lord's death, each time we meet together, we hearken back to this night in which we see the Savior giving. And it is a promise, it is a picture of the Lord continuing to give. How long will Jesus give to His people? Well, what's the answer? Till He come. I mean, this is a by-the-way thing. It just struck me one day. Do you know that those in this world who say we're all going to die from world famine are crazy? There's always going to be bread, and there's always going to be the fruit of the grape until Christ comes. The world will always have it always in existence until Christ comes, because we're going to observe the Lord's table till He comes. You say that's kind of an odd way to reason it, but that's as good reasoning as I can think. Again, I say, as we remember the Lord's death each time we meet together, we look back at this night and we remember that Christ gave. And the things that He gives to us, we are to remember and to learn from. We are to look at those things and we are to apply their message. We are to take it to our heart. The Lord did not withhold His blood. The Lord did not withhold His body. But He gave them. Am I impressing this on you enough? I don't know. The Lord gave to His people in that night that was His hour. You know, some believers mourn that they are, and you see me put up quotation marks, without. Well, it would be to them as the means of bringing joy. And as such, they look at God and they say, well, God has withheld from me what it takes for me to have joy. I'm going to say one thing about that thought. Whatever it is, child of God, if your mind goes down that road, whatever it is that you could possibly hold up as a means of joy apart from Christ is a lie. I want you to hear me. If you can ever hold anything up and say, if only the Lord had given me this, then I would have had joy, that is a lie to you. If you had it, what would it become to you? Do you know if God really gave you what you think is your source of joy? Do you know what it would become? One of two things. It would either become a snare to you, hindering you from going on with God and knowing the joy that you crave, or secondly, it could be a god to you, where you fall down and you worship. Oh, this thing is the most important thing in the whole wide world to me. In which case, you take a step back and you say, what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What if the Lord allowed you to have whatever it was you say, this would be my joy. But you know how many Christians there are out there that accuse God? He has withheld this. You lie. And I say, as Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. He tells us that when Jesus Christ gave Himself, and what Christ gives and what is shown even in the institution of the Lord's table that night, He was proving all that needs to be given for the people of God to have a joy in their heart has been given in Christ. And I say to you plainly, what you sang earlier when we commenced this service is not just a good song. It is a categorical truth for those that are in Christ. When you have been made a new creature, where old things have passed away and all things have become new, there was now within you the Spirit of God abiding. And you know what? The Spirit of God will not allow you to be satisfied with anything but Christ. Oh, I'm so miserable. Why are you so miserable? Because you're trying to satisfy yourself with something that's not Christ. And the Holy Spirit's not going to let you go that direction. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. Also the Lord, in offering up and giving of Himself, instituted the Lord's Supper. But He also did something else. And that was, we have the demonstration of His washing our feet. And notice, I said the washing of our feet. For the witness that was given to those men is a witness to us all. See what Christ does. He lays aside his robe and he girds upon himself the towel of a servant. It is a servant that does what Christ does. It is the servant's place, the lowest of the servants, to wash his master's feet when his master comes home. It is the lowest place in the house. Do you understand? Am I underscoring this? It is the lowliest job. It is the poorest of the servants, the least of the household that does this job. The Lord Jesus said in verse 28 of Matthew 20, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Oh, see what the Savior says. Not only does he give, and the picture of the Lord's table, the price redemption, but then he also takes the towel and he shows me by what he does that he with his own hand gives me cleansing. He cleanses my sin from my heart. Think further. How gentle is the application of the Savior and the waters coming from his hand. What would it have been like to have been washed on the feet by the Savior himself? But think of it this way, how gentle is the application of the cleansing of the Lord's forgiveness, of the cleansing through the power of the blood. How refreshing it is to have the heart clean. But you see of it too, here's something else that was just, it just caught my imagination. You know, when the Savior washed the feet, he lifted the foot and he took the towel and he wiped the feet, and the dirt that was on the foot ended up where? On the towel. Taking the dirt from the one who's being washed and taking it to himself. I bear away your sin. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. I simply say to you, here in this night, which was the worst of night for men, showing what they were, and the most glorious for Christ, Christ shows himself to be the minister, the one who gives. He gives his people that which causes them to be brought to joy. He brings to them that which will cause their souls to be refreshed and that they might go on well with God. Now, what do men think of Christ as he does this? How do men respond to Christ as he gives himself? Oh, all men are thankful. All men bless. If that was your answer, I can only say, no, you're not even close. Matthew 26, verse 31, and Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. So my second point is, not only did you have Christ the offerer, but you have Christ the offender. This night sees Christ as the one who gives, but you see, this is the night where Christ offends the hearts of men. And you say, well, certainly the Jews were offended. No, that's not the point. That's not where I'm going in my thinking, because it says that the disciples were offended by the Lord Jesus. What does this mean? What does it mean to be offended? You know, that's a word you hear all the time. People say, I'm offended by that. What do you mean by that? I don't think people really know what the word offend really means. Let me offer you some options here. It can mean to fall away. It can mean to come to distrust. It can mean to find someone a stumbling block. Or it can mean to esteem someone or something as a source of bitterness to the soul. The literal force of the word is that the disciples would see in Christ something that they disapprove of so much that it would cause them to be hindered from following him. That never happens to anybody, does it? You remember John chapter 6 when the Lord Jesus said, I am the bread of life? And it says that many were offended. The Lord Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. And they were offended. And they went away. And he has to turn to the 12. And he says, will you also go away? Many were offended. Many were saying, there's something about Jesus Christ that is so not what my soul wants. I can't even follow him anymore. That night, Christ gave himself to be seen of men that way. He was willing that men might see him that way. And I would suggest to you that the Lord Jesus, in that night that he gave himself, found himself in the minds and hearts of men to be, first, distasteful. Distasteful! Well, you say, well, this is impossible. No man who has known Christ's love could ever find Christ a stumbling block. Mr. Spurgeon makes a comment about that. He said, even those leaders of the flock that had been first chosen by the Lord and had been most with him would stumble and fall away that dread night. Oh, child of God, it is indeed possible to have a heart that is so cold that even as Christ stands on trial for my sin, that very act can be distasteful to me. You say, how can that be? It can be, and it is often, that men become so offended by what Jesus Christ has done, they can look at what he gave in that night by giving himself for their sins, and they say, that's distasteful to me. Distasteful, not in the sense that it is obscene, but rather, I don't want this anymore. It's not enough for me just that Jesus Christ died. You know what? That has become not enough. It's distasteful. It has to be Christ plus something. There's got to be something more. There's got to be something more that's active, or there's got to be something that is attractive, or there's got to be something that causes enthusiasm, or there's got to be something that makes me feel better about myself. I can't just look at the crucified one and be satisfied. No, no, there has to be something more. Sometimes, in another vein, men become so careful about what the world thinks that they can be led to this extreme unfaithfulness. I say the fear of man kills the flame of love for Christ. It fosters the embarrassment and shame of the gospel. It makes a man afraid of the cause of the gospel. Indeed, that's what happened that night. The Lord Jesus became distasteful. He also became detrimental. The word offend is also the word that can mean that which causes harm or grief. And is it not true that men, in fact, is it not true of us sometimes, when we find ourselves believing that following Christ is going to be that which will be harmful, or that which will be detrimental, that which will be a hindrance. We will go without. We will face persecution. We will face the wrath of the enemy that we need not face. To be given to Christ can even be seen as being extreme. Oh, how weak, how utterly weak are our hearts. Christ bears God's wrath that is ours, and we shrivel from man. Christ faces Almighty God, and when we look at men, we shrivel up like little prunes. He bears our grief, but we shrink from bearing His burden, which is light. Christ that night was Christ the offender to many because their minds were not esteeming Him, but themselves. I want us to also see, though, that night that Christ was the offering, That night showed Christ giving Himself as the offering for sin. And I say this is the height of His giving in some ways, and is utterly beyond our comprehension. A couple of points I want to make here. I want you to see that when the Lord Jesus was made an offering for sin, He stood in the place of contradiction. I'm taking that phrase as being suggested by Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, where it says, "For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself." He was spoken against by sinners. And it was true that there were those that were gathered that night that spoke against the Lord in falsehood for the purpose of destroying Him. And that's not to be wondered at. But what was worse, and I say here's the grievous thing, the Lord Jesus was spoken against that night by those who were supposed to be His well-beloved ones. Those who had just experienced the tenderest of times with the Lord Jesus in the upper room. You think about these. One man came and said, "Hail, Master!" and kissed Him. Before the whole, we might call them the Legion of Hell. And it was night. One speaks words of denial with cursing and swearing. "I know not the man." Yet this was in fulfillment of the very words of Christ when He said, "This night thou shalt deny Me thrice." Three slept while He was in torturous prayer, and when He returns to them, they don't know what to say. Yet He knew how to plead for us. All those that were in the upper room with Christ forsook Him and fled. The point that I guess I'm trying to make, you know what, there's not any one of us that would be any different than these disciples. We oftentimes, in the very same fashion that they forsook the Lord, we forsake the Lord. We speak against the Lord. We turn our backs upon the Lord, lest the world would find us identifying ourselves with Him. Christ has endured the betrayal of us all. He endured the contradiction, the speaking against. But also He stood in the place of condemnation. Christ in that night stands before the apostate and the heathen. It's sort of interesting, and I want you to sort of note this in your mind. How does the apostate, the Jews, how do they judge Christ? Well, they judge Him as one worthy to die. For He has pointed out to the world their hypocrisy and their abominable wickedness. Again, what did the apostate say of Christ? He's worthy to die. Do you know what the apostates always say of Christ? He is worthy to die. Huh? Yes. He is worthy to die as the Son of God. He is not, could not be the incarnate Son of God. He could not be virgin born. He could not be true God. He could not be the God of the Scripture. The apostates will try to cause Christ to be seen as anything but the true Son of God. They'll consider Him as a man, as an example, as all sorts of different things. But as God, no, they try to kill Him. Christ is judged by the heathen as not having anything worthy of death. But He cares nothing if He is destroyed. The heathen doesn't care anything for Christ, if Christ is or is not. It doesn't make any difference to him. But again, see Christ ministering. See Christ giving. For though this is true, it was in reality me that was condemned that night. Has God condemned you? Oh, yes. I will comment on this in a moment. But first, I want you to see this. That the place of condemnation is that place of God's condemnation. This was the great terror of Gethsemane. Christ was not only to be made sin for His people, but He was to bear the infinite curse of His beloved Father upon Him. And that night, Christ gave Himself to become the condemnation of God. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And now I come back to my question. The place of condemnation was rightfully mine. The condemnation that Christ endured that night and as morning broke was mine. I was the one judged of God. My sin was condemned. How do you know? How do you know that it was your sin that was condemned of God, that God poured out His wrath upon? Well, very frankly, did He have any of His own that could be condemned? Was there any guilt in Christ that caused the wrath of God to abide on Him? No, sir. It was the wrath of us. It was your sin. And so I say, God looked at Christ that night. That night, Christ gave Himself, stood in the place of condemnation, that God's wrath against you would be poured out, and thus you have received the judgment for your sins. And even the condemnation at the hand of sinners was to be mine. Everything that Christ received as condemnation was rightfully mine. And it was poured out, but it was poured out on Him in my stead. Child of God, again, now think about this in the light of Romans chapter 8 when it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Why? Just because God has decided not to condemn? No, because He's already condemned. Because God has decided He won't judge anymore? No, because He's already judged. Because God's wrath is now something He just said He's going to set aside? No, He's already poured it out. God's wrath on you has already been poured out, and it has been poured out on Christ in your stead. Now what's for you? Everything other than the condemnation that is in the heart of God, which is the love of God, the peace of God, the grace of God, the forbearance of God, the loving kindness of the Lord, all the different treasures of heaven are now poured out on you because the wrath that must be poured out was already. That night. My last thought, and with this we're quickly done, I want you to see that night saw also Christ the Overcomer. Christ the Overcomer. And I would say, consider the scene of one other night. And it was just a couple later. It says in John chapter 20, verse 1, "In the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." Christ, in the hour of His suffering, in that night in which He gave Himself, also proved Himself to be the overcomer of the grave. Oh, child of God, we're all heading to the grave in double time. But because of Jesus Christ, the grave does not hold us. O grave, where is thy victory? Well, meaning, do you have a victory? No, you have none. Christ broke the night of death and sin and hell as He literally rose from the tomb. He was the Son of Righteousness, rising with the healing in His wings. And the very darkness of the night of death broke forth into the light of day as Christ overcame death. The Lord Jesus dispels the night. He dispels the darkness. And there is not now nor ever will be night again for those who walk in the light as He is in the light. No more night! Understand, when it says in John 13 and 30, "And it was night," it was the last night for the people of God. I'm not talking about the spinning of the earth. I'm talking about anything that has to do with a spiritual sense. This was the last night. Christ overcame the grave. And then last, of course, Christ overcame sin. Understand this. I want you to get this down. I think this is one thing that the people of God, as I have mentioned perhaps before many times, the two things that I believe the people of God understand the least today was, number one, the doctrine of God, and number two, the doctrine of justification. Understand this. There are now for you no more judgment seats. You mean when you come up before the Lord and you have to confess your sin, you're not coming before a judgment seat? There is no more judgment seat for you. Do you understand that Pilate's judgment seat was the last judgment seat for you? It was over right there and then. The gavel came down and all that are in Christ were declared to be completely pardoned, completely free, completely righteous in Christ. There is now no judgment seat that you come to. And even though you have to come before the Lord and confess your sins and your failings, you come as one who now has been justified, seeking for the cleansing of the Lord for canceled sins. Christ gave Himself that night. And in so giving, has put behind us all those seats of guiltiness, as it were. It's all done. The transaction's done. Oh, I wish that our hearts could really just stop and think and stay upon the words of the Savior when He says, "It is finished." What is finished? The work of redemption, the work of bringing about the freedom of all His people. The judgment work is done. Now all are free in Christ. Again, I say the thought of Christ standing in the place that I should have is quite beyond the realm of understanding. Yet it is wonderful in the extreme. My Savior came, and in the night of the storm of God's wrath, He took my place. He bore my sin to the hill of Calvary and there paid its price. But what if He had not come? There's some words in John chapter 16 and verse 17. It just sort of, it causes you to think about it, things in a different... It says there, And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them, and its sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. What would it be if Christ had not come for you? What a horrible thing it would be. It would be night and no Christ. But I ask that question to say this: if a man is without Christ, that is his truth, that is his reality, there yet comes the storm of the wrath of God. But for those that are in Christ Jesus, again, no condemnation. So, application. What do you do in the light of this? Christ came and Christ gave. Christ came and Christ ministered in that night, the worst of night for men, the most glorious for the Savior. He came, He gave. What does that say to you, or what are you to do? Well, Romans 13, verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Cast off the darkness. I'm not going to have anything to do with the darkness. I'm done with it. The darkness, everything that had to do with everything that was of the darkness, ended for me at Calvary. I am to walk now in the light. I'm a child of the light. I'm not a child of darkness anymore, as Paul describes in Ephesians, that we're not children of darkness anymore. We are now children of the light. We are those who are in Christ. We are seated with Him in heavenly places. We are those who are then to also now go on in Christ, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, putting aside those things that so easily beset. We're to run with patience the race that is set before us. May we go after Christ. We live and love Christ. Well, amen. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts this afternoon for Jesus' sake. Our Father and our God, we pray now that Thou will help us to see that Christ is the one who gives all for His people and has given all and will continue to give. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt make us to be those also who, like Him, are able to give ourselves for His sake, to the cause of the gospel, to the cause of righteousness, living in that way that pleases Him and doing those things that He bids us do, such as love one another, which is the first mark of those that are in Christ. Lord, now we pray Thy blessing upon us as we leave this place. We ask that Thou will continue to speak to our hearts and cause us to know the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We ask now for a blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.